We read in God's Word in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." We come this morning with this message entitled, "How Long Will It Be?" You remember when we started our journey through this masterpiece of the book of Daniel. We've gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the whole of this book of Daniel. Certainly, you remember how that Babylonian pressure was put upon those young men. Pressure to conform their ways to the ways of Babylon. We went over how their names were even changed. When those 14-year-olds arrived in Babylon, their names gave testimony to God and His goodness. In Hebrew, their names, as you remember them, being that of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they had to do with how God was good and how His grace was revealed to men. And their Hebrew names had the word God in them. That is, Mishael, that El is the word for God in Hebrew. Or, as you would have the word Daniel, the El that's at the end, is that name God. Or the Hananiah, the Yah at the end. Or Azariah, the Yah at the end. So we have there that Daniel means, "My judge is God." Or Hananiah means, "Yah is gracious." Or Mishael means, "El is what God is." Or Azariah means, "Yah has helped." And so their very names gave testimony to who God was and His revelation to them. But as soon as they came into that Babylonian captivity, there was that pressure to conform to the Babylonian way of thinking. So that Daniel's given a new name, Belteshazzar, that meant, "May Bel, a false god, protect him." Hananiah was called Shadrach, the servant of Aku, that moon god of Samaria. Or Mishael then became Meshach, who is, just as, or that is, Aku is God, or who is what Aku is. And then Azariah had to answer to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god. So right from the beginning, they were set to be in that form of thinking of the Babylonians. They were in what we would call, as you remember, the University of Babylon from that early time of 14 years old. And they were pressured into that mold. We have that beautiful mural, if you haven't seen it, that's in our youth room. And it pictures all these fish, and some of them quite scary looking as you look at them. And they're all going one direction. And here comes the one fish going against the flow, going the other direction. And certainly as we read in the New Testament, those words of the Apostle Paul, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern, the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Written above that mural, it says, "Go against the flow." We're not to conform to the flow of this world. We are to be those who go against the flow. And certainly, in all of history, is there a better example than those young Hebrew men who through all those years, they went against the flow. They didn't go with the Babylonian way of thinking and living. They lived according to their Hebrew names and gave testimony to the true and living God. Daniel, there he is at this point, at the end of this revelation that God had given to him. This vision that had started in chapter 10, and then 11 and 12, this vision is coming to a conclusion. Here he is. His life has been this testimony. He's risked his life for the cause of God and truth. Verse 4 says, God says to him, close up and seal the words of the scroll. So we look now at the conclusion of this masterpiece given from the hand of Daniel. First, notice verses 5 and 6. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? At the top of your bulletin, there is that cry that goes from the very heart of the people of God. Those people that cry out, how long, Lord, until you take vengeance upon those who have persecuted your people? How long, Lord? And certainly as you look through this chapter and these verses that we focus upon, verses 5 through 13, there is a focus upon the end. Though it's only, I believe, four times in our English Bibles, the end. It's some six times in the Hebrew. It's the focus of the end. The end. The question, I believe, that comes from the earth itself. How long? How long? There is all this that is crying out. Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, the prophet Isaiah is called to this very difficult ministry. And as God calls him to this ministry, he speaks of how there'll be those who turn away in every way possible. They turn in rebellion. Their hearts are hard. Then in verse 11, after he hears how they'll become calloused and their ears dull, their eyes closed, then Isaiah says, for how long, O Lord? There is that cry we hear from the psalmist in a different sense in Psalm 90. There in verse 13, the psalmist says, relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. How long? And maybe you're here this morning in a very difficult circumstance and you cry out, how long, Lord? Or you're here in such a difficulty at work, or you battle with your sins, or maybe you're even in a difficult marriage situation and you think, how long can I live with this difficult thing in my life? How long, Lord? We need to remember that even if our lives go 20, 40, 60, 80, 100 years, they are but a vapor that comes, a mist, and it all vanishes away. It's very short compared to eternity. How long? Oh, if we'd have a grasp this morning of the brevity of our lives. Why do you ask how long this morning? Is it only to fill your head up with greater knowledge? How long until God comes and ends all of this? How long until God's Son comes again to restore all things? And someone comes and says, look at my date, I've figured it all out. I've got the numbers together. I've added them up. I've compared them with all these other scriptures, and I know. And their head is so big they can hardly stand up. They don't know. It's not for curiosity, I believe, that there is a cry that goes out from the earth itself as it groans. How long? There is a pain, not just because of some curious desire to know when is the end of all things. But there is a groaning within the earth itself as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We all cry out with the earth itself, "How long, Lord?" Look at verse 7 with me. A second point I would make here is the heavenly answer. That earthly question that is very real, "How long?" has an answer. In verse 7, there we read, "The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the earth, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, 'It will be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed.'" The heavenly answer is one of the most majestic moments in the whole of the book of Daniel. In a sense, here is that one who speaks, the one who is above the waters, the one who raises both hands to heaven, the one who in majesty is giving forth the truth. He's taking a sacred oath in the name of the living God. A time, times, and half a time. Here, probably having read dozens of commentaries, dozens of explanations of all these different days and months and time and times and half a time, and there are many, many different conclusions and additions and subtractions and changes. But here is one who has control over the time. Here is one who has the certainty of the time. It's an extended time with God's sovereign control, but it's stated clearly that He has control over the when of all things. He speaks of when the people of God will have no confidence left in themselves, shattered, when they find themselves without hope in themselves. Almost we hear echoed to us, "When He comes, will He find faith in the earth?" There is something here of the frailty of all, even God's people themselves, when you think not He comes. Verse 8, interesting and encouraging verse, I believe. Hopefully, as you read that verse, you'll be encouraged. As I read these dozens and dozens of commentaries over these last 40 plus years of study of this passage, I would have to say, I'm encouraged with verse 8. There, Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I ask, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this be?" And here, I think it's good for us to know we're not to feel like the Lone Ranger when we don't understand all things of Scripture. There's to be a humility about us all. We're to be characterized, even when we come to Scripture, God's Word teaches us. But beware the man who thinks he has all the answers and is caught sure he knows what everything says. He may be too full of himself to be humbled with God's Word. It is given to God alone to know that great time when Christ comes again. Jesus Christ, as man, doesn't even know that time, as He professes to us in the New Testament. It is not given to the people of God to know the time, the year, the date of the end. But there is that cry, "How long?" It's not really important for us to know the date, the time, the how long. We're to be ready now. Now, God's timing is complete. He has that moment planned just at the right time. He doesn't need our counsel when it should be. He doesn't really need our advice. No one here gave God his advice or advice for him when he began at all. There are those of the whole world of evolution who tell us the world is 6.3 billion or some other group it's 7.2 billion or some other group of scientists in that sense of their great numbers tell us it's all began at that point back then at 8.3 billion or some such date. God didn't tell us the when it all began. He doesn't tell us the when of it all ending. He speaks to us here that we know that it's all in His hands. He has that time in His hands. You and me, brother, we are in His hands. We can be certain of His timing as being just right, according to His plan, just complete, just as certain as it possibly can be. You may think you're just a tick-tock in the timeline of chance. But reality is we're all in His hands, and His timing is perfect. Daniel understood the times of the rise and fall of great empires. He had the wisdom to interpret great dreams. He had the knowledge to speak to kings, and he endured all those different kingdoms, and he was still standing from that time when he was 14 all the way till he's well into his 80s. He has been God's man through all those changes, and yet in humility he said, "I don't understand." Don't seek to go beyond what is written. Be in humility. Understand God's word, what it says clearly. Daniel shakes his head in ignorance and humility before the Lord and says, "I don't understand." Isn't that encouraging to you this morning? God knows, but we don't understand all. And even in heaven itself, we won't understand all things. We'll be constantly learning. We are finite. He alone is infinite. Why don't we know? God has His purposes, and we can trust in Him. There is a third point here that we find in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?' He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand.'" The divine purpose of God is given to us here of a why that He waits. There is a reason that is known only to God, and yet He has opened up to us something of an understanding here of why there is that waiting. The outcome of all of this will be, first of all, He tells us there is what I believe is given to us here, a gospel purpose. Why is it that He is waiting? Waiting so many years, why not just come and take us all the glory and it's all done? Why are some still waiting? God speaks to us, I believe, in the New Testament with great clarity of how the gospel goes forth to men. Turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "There, for the word, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, now it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is he waiting? There are those who are wicked who will continue to be wicked still. But there are those that will receive the wisdom of God and they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. Turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There Paul speaks again with that same word of wisdom in verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads. Why is he waiting? He's spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. I say to you this morning, why is he waiting so long? As Peter tells us, he is waiting. And what may seem like such a long time, he is not slow. He has a purpose, a gospel purpose. His good news is going to you this morning that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that by looking unto Christ by faith, there is eternal life, forgiveness of our sins, a righteousness that is received from Christ. He lived that perfect life, and we receive His righteousness to our account. We're declared righteous before God. How do we come to Christ? Through the preaching of the gospel. Others in faraway places have not yet heard the good news of Christ. That gospel is going to them. As Peter says, he is long-suffering to us who believe, not willing that any should perish. All are to come to repentance. All of his people are to come to Christ. But secondly, this very passage speaks of another purpose in God's working of waiting. He speaks, notice in verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined. Those who are wise are being spoken of here, and there is a purifying purpose for his long suffering. Not only that the gospel goes to all the peoples of the earth, but also he is at work in our lives, your life and mine. We sometimes, almost in a quaint, joking way, say, my life is under construction. He's not finished yet. Be patient with me. He's still working on me. I'm still changing. And some of you who are 70, 80, 90 years plus can say, I'm still under construction. God is still at work in my life. There are trials in our lives that purify us. Some of us who have been married 30, 40, 50, some of you here, 60 years plus. When you remember all those years, it wasn't just when it was all comfortable that we learned. We grew to love each other more and more through the most difficult times of our life. God has been at work in us, refining us, purifying us. He's still at work in your life, dealing with sin. He's showing His glory in you. Some great Christians have said to us in different ways, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with Him has come through suffering, great tribulation. Paul says, Suffering loss is a means to the end of gaining Christ. I've gone through all this that I would gain a greater understanding and knowledge of Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's a purifying purpose that's taking place in your life. Let me tell you just for a moment the story of one of my favorite Scottish authors. Some of you have heard of Samuel Rutherford in that you've listened to Francis Schaeffer films or you've read some of his books, and he talks of Lex Rex, how law is king and how that was foundational to our nation, how we had God's law as the very foundation of what made right and wrong to be a reality as we began as a country. Samuel Rutherford not only wrote some great theological books, he was born about 1600, taught humanities in the university there in Edinburgh, Scotland. He there ministered, but because of what was called nonconformity, he wouldn't conform to the national church when it changed and obligated him to have a certain way of worship. He was in prison for 2 years. He was let out again, and it was during that time that it was those 5 years in which all the great ministers of Scotland and England, they gathered together to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, working together day in, day out for those 5 years. The Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, the public worship orders and things they worked with all those years. Then the government changed again, and these things came upon them again, and they were obligated for changes. He was then arraigned, this time for high treason. He was given the death penalty, all because he wouldn't conform to the state religion. The summons, though, came late. He received it, as the writer says, with a diseased hand, and he said to them, "Tell them that I have a summons already from a superior judge, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come." Rutherford, in those days that he had spent in prison, wrote some 220 letters. I have the volume of those letters. You can open it anywhere and just read. And there is the closeness to Christ. There is a beauty of his communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those many months, 2 years in prison, was a time of great work in his own life. His glory was his absorption in Christ. It is said that he went to sleep with Christ as his pillow, and he awoke in Christ. But he has this that he wrote of his time in prison. He says it with these stunning words: "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a close room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters and let the light of heaven come in." And what he's saying is, through suffering we learn that everything is really small stuff except the Lord Jesus Christ, and to worship him and to trust in him and see his refining work in us. How much do we worship our little comforts and pet things that are all small stuff compared to Christ? Don't waste your life see God's work in it and value His work. The divine purpose in waiting, a gospel purpose, the salvation of a multitude of people that no one can number, who through Christ's death and preaching, yes, during this time of waiting, they will come to Christ, they will be saved, they must be saved, and they will bring glory to Christ. This time of waiting is also a purifying time, refining us to show forth His glory right now and forever. And then look with me just for a moment more here as we look at verse 11. It says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Verse 12, blessed is the one who waits and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. And there's much that we could bring in and weave back and forth. What are possible interpretations and what do all these numbers mean? And we could go to Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth and look at historical things with the Maccabees and the sacrifice of a pig there in the temple and coordinate all these days and try to add them up and subtract them and work with them, and we'd all be tired by the time we got through all the different theories. But I believe it has something here that's important for us this morning that's very clear. I think we have here, as my fourth point, I would call it the happy watchman. There's one that's spoken of here. Blessed is the one who waits and reaches the end of the days. We have those who are watching as we called everyone to worship. And then we later sang Psalm 130, that there is a watching that's more than those watchmen that are waiting for the morning. More than the watchmen who are waiting for the morning. There is a watching that is going on. There is a longing for full redemption. Some of you have been waiting a long time. You're looking forward to Christ's coming. You're looking forward with being with the Lord. We have some here who are blind. They struggle day by day just trying to see. They can't read any longer. They can't follow along when they're here with us in the hymn book. Unless they know the hymn, they can't read it any longer. They're blind. And they cry out, how long, Lord? There are others that are like Hermine and Millie that are with us this morning in their 90s. As some have said, it ain't easy getting old. There are groans and pains and days when, Lord, why not now? There's a crying out, or a Leona who is battling with cancer, waiting. But there's a blessing upon those who are waiting. There is to be a happiness upon them as they wait for God's time. Turn with me to a couple of passages in the New Testament very quickly. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Words that should come and bring a blessing from God, a word from God that can make us happy in Him in our waiting. Hebrews 13, verse 14, there it speaks to us in our waiting. Verse 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Or turn with me back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Those beautiful words of the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 17. There, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. For us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. There's a blessing upon you this morning who are waiting for that glorious day, that end, that fulfillment of all things, that, yes, coming of Jesus Christ. There is a blessing. Read His Word, and the happiness of the Lord comes through His Word. I can still remember how different passages of Scripture have come to me and caused me to be a happy watchman. I remember the first time really reading from Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Almost 40 years ago, and I've never been the same since. When King Nebuchadnezzar says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? God is sovereign, almighty in power. The kings of the earth are in his hands." That makes us happy watchmen. In our 90s, it makes us happy watchmen. As young people struggling with being in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, it makes us happy watchmen. Nothing will ever be the same again when we see the glory and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. God does a work in us that makes us happy watchmen. And then finally, verse 13. "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Here is finally the allotted inheritance. It is for all of God's people. Go on with your life. Go on with the work you have to do. I know how long. I know your life before you ever began to live. It was all written out in my book. I have it all. Go on with your life. I know how it will be. Here we have those words in the New Testament of how God has given us an inheritance. He is allotted to us, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, these familiar words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." We have an allotted inheritance. There's an excitement we should all have. We're going to receive this great inheritance, and nothing can take it away from us. It will be given to us forever and ever to be with Him who is the Lord. We spoke not too long ago of our friend Ernie Reisinger going to be with the Lord, and as someone wrote of his going to be with the Lord, they said he's now in the land of the living. It's not that it comes to an end, it's but the beginning. It's that inheritance that never fades, that doesn't just last 90 plus years, but it's forever and ever. Daniel, as an old man in his 80s or almost 90, was told he would rest in the grave, and yet he would be given an inheritance. Paul speaks of that glory. In Ephesians 2:7, he says there, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Don't you look forward to that eternity where we'll show forth His glory? There is an inheritance in our very lives now. There is a wonder when we walk about. Last night, as we walked about under the orange trees, and here the wind was blowing and there was just enough rain coming down, that here in the desert it's beautiful. What an enjoyment. There in every raindrop, the glory of God. It was my old patron saint, Charles Spurgeon, who preached about how great God is in all of life by saying, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the shaft from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. How much more will we see God's almighty power in all of the new heaven and the new earth? We'll see His glory. That's our great inheritance. We will see our great God work in all of His creation, that He is our God. We'll be able to say with the Lord anointed, He is our portion forever. That's our allotted inheritance. Let us pray together. The psalmist has said, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, we cry out to you that you would visit us with your presence in a special way as we have had the privilege of going through this book of Daniel, this masterpiece that has come to us. Oh Lord, we are in awe. We don't understand all of it, but we know that you not only understand it all, but you have designed it all for our being purified and living in godliness in this world. We do long for that day when Christ will come again in power and glory. Give to us, though, a happiness in our waiting, no matter what our circumstances may be. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.